moment or two, we're going to read from the Bible. There should be a red Bible like this close to hand, probably under the chair in front of you. And you might find it helpful to have that to hand, as we'll be turning back to Galatians towards the end of the Bible, Galatians chapter 5. And but just as a way of introduction, let me remind you of what we're dealing with here. The book of Galatians is a letter written by someone called Paul to a group of Christians, and he's at a great distance, but these Christians who he'd spent time with in the past. And the whole letter comes with this extraordinary edge. There's a sense of urgency, an atmosphere of crisis. There is a lot of heat in this letter. You can imagine if it was being sent by text message, it would be all in caps lock, exclamation marks, all over the place. But these Christians that he's writing to, he is afraid for them, afraid that they're in danger of forfeiting the freedom, all the good that has come through knowing Jesus Christ. And in the middle of the letter, in an earlier passage, at the start of chapter 3, Paul takes the time to just remind them of their own story. You know, they heard about Jesus. They believed what they heard about Jesus. They trusted in Jesus, and they received the Spirit that brings life. That freedom from sin, freedom from its power, freedom from its penalty, freedom from their own exhausting and ultimately futile attempts to establish their own worth and value, freedom from all the things that spoil and wreck relationships and that push God right out of the picture. And we're now into chapter 5, and chapter 5 began with these words: "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." For Paul, this is a high stakes issue. It is the difference between freedom on one hand and slavery on the other. And in our passage this morning, we begin to discover what exactly this freedom that they find in Christ, is for. And I've asked Imogen to read this passage for us. So Galatians 5, beginning at verse 13.
Life by the Spirit. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray once more. God our Father, this is another day where we have the health and strength to meet together and worship you. This is another day where we can sing your praises without the need for secrecy or fear. This is another day where we can hold a Bible in our hands and read your word and listen for your voice together. We thank you for each one of these privileges. And we remember those who are not enjoying these same things today. We bring to our minds those who we know who are unwell, whose life is curtailed by mental health challenges or illness or complicated circumstances. We remember those who live under the shadow of authoritarian states that will not tolerate your words, or who wake up to another day of uncertainty, violence, and chaos as war rages around them. We remember those who have no Bible of their own, who have no one who is called and trained to teach and to preach. We ask in all these things that you would provide and help us to see where we can help and share what we have with others. We give thanks that as we meet together in this space, that next door their children and young people are meeting in their own groups. And we ask that those who are there week by week, those who are new and are visiting, could each have a sense that they matter, and that as they share in the games and the activities and the stories, that they would recognize that at the heart of it is a God who knows them, who knows their name, and who loves them. None of us are sufficient for these things, so we ask for your help as we look to listen and learn from your word together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the passage that was read earlier in Galatians chapter 5, what I want us to have in our minds is the question of how we live well together. And life in any kind of community can actually be very difficult. We know that other people who just baffle us, bemuse us, leave us feeling frustrated and provoked. And just on Friday, I got an email from a friend who works full-time in Christian ministry and sends out these occasional email updates, which I find helpfully and refreshingly honest and straightforward about some of these challenges. This is what they write in the opening paragraph. This year, I spent the Easter break in Disney World, Florida, with 16 members of my family. I rarely take a holiday of any notable length at that time of year, and I was surprised that when I did, how much of a challenge I found it to engage with God and others as well. As I experienced a mild existential crisis in SpongeBob SquarePants land, yes, that's a real place, around questions of why I do what I do and how do I relate well to my family, surprisingly, sticking 16 Scottish people in 30-plus degrees heat in theme parks every day for a week does not bring out the best in one another. I noticed I was not bringing any of this to God, and instead was dealing with it through a combination of avoidance and a mantra of, I'm here to rest. Relating to one another well is difficult. And perhaps you're now thinking, how well do I relate to others, my family, my community, my church? And we can all think of the circumstances that would press our buttons, which would not bring out the best of you, the best of me, or the best of us. And at this point in Paul's letter to the Galatians, what he's trying to underscore is that the life that they have come into by faith, it's not simply me, myself, and I, but it is about us together. It's about a calling into a shared life together that is shaped by the good news about Jesus Christ. And this passage gets into that thorny question of how life and community works and how, perhaps more crucially, can work well. And what we find is more than just a statement of togetherness, you know, saying, you know, we're all one community, we're all one family, we're all in this together. Statements like that are always easier to make than to live up to. We know how it plays out. You know, you get a group of people in the room with the best of intentions, and first of all, there's a bit of friction. We notice that we're different from one another, and that can rub us up the wrong way. Sometimes there's a bit of division to different cliques or groups. And finally, sooner or later, there is often the big falling out. And what we find in this chapter is something quite radical. It's a radical departure from the normal way of trying to relate to one another, as would have been the case in Paul's generation, where he was 2,000 years ago, and in his culture. And it's also, I think, a departure from perhaps our normal and default way of relating to one another in our culture too. And I want to spend much of our time just focusing on the opening verse of our reading, which really gets to the heart of what this is about. He says to them, he says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." And that's what the whole letter really up to this point has been trying to underscore, that they have this freedom that comes from trusting in Jesus. He says, "You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." Now, whatever indulge the flesh means, we'll come back to that. We perhaps all know instinctively that freedom can be used well or used badly. He says, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, now this is the positive instruction, serve one another humbly in love. And almost every word in that little phrase is significant. If we take the last word first, we have the language of love, which for Paul is always going to be the crucial element for a community to function and flourish. If we look back a few verses to chapter 5, verse 6, we find him saying this. He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And if our starting point is that we have been brought together because we trust Jesus, that faith is to find expression in the way that we relate to one another. If faith is the root, the fruit must be this relationship, this way of relating to one another in community. But Paul actually says more here, doesn't he, than just love each other. He says that they are to serve one another humbly in love. And actually, the way that that has been put in our English language Bible slightly dampens what Paul has actually said, because the language he uses here, once again, is the language of, well, not freedom, but its opposite, slavery. He's saying, you were called to be free, be slaves to one another in love. And you might think that's a very strange sort of freedom, out of the frying pan, into the fire, and we perhaps instinctively have a slight hesitancy to this kind of talk, the idea that anyone should be the slave of anyone else. The notion of master or servant, any kind of rigid hierarchy where someone's at the top and someone else is at the bottom, makes us feel very uncomfortable. We think, this cannot be good news, surely. You know, we're wired to think what we want, what good news would be to have autonomy. And if freedom is what we're to have, equality, everyone level on the same playing field. And if freedom is what we're talking about, freedom is what we want, and freedom means no strings attached, no one else should have a claim upon me. But we can't pretend this is not what Paul says. He says, serve one another, be slaves to one another, serve one another humbly in love. But the key thing here is that one another, that mutuality, what I do for you, you do for me. If I make myself your servant, your need comes first. But at the same time, if you're taking the same approach, you're humbling yourself to be my servant. So my freedom is used. I make myself smaller and I honor you. And at the same time, you humble yourself and honor me. So there is a hierarchy, and we don't like hierarchies, but it's a hierarchy that is constantly being turned on its head. This is a hierarchy without tyranny. We have to use our freedom to humble ourselves, to deliberately take the lower rung in the hierarchy, to disregard the things that might make us feel entitled to the higher place. the things that might give us the sense that we ought to be the ones who are being served by the other person. So if you think about a church community, you've got all these different people who, by different measures, might put themselves higher or lower than someone else. So there might be the person who's wealthy, who has resources, and the person who has next to nothing. In the time that Paul's writing this letter, you would literally have, in a community of Christian believers, people who were free and might have slaves as part of their household. And you would have people who were slaves and their whole life was orientated to serving their master. But here that's disregarded. Whoever you are, slave or free, you are to serve one another humbly in love. In Paul's church community, there'll be men who had all sorts of privileges, patriarchal society, and women who were denied the same privileges. But again, if the natural order is this, those at the bottom are to switch to the top, and those at the top are to serve those at the bottom. The wealthy person in love must make themselves the servant of the poor, who in turn is to serve the wealthy without any regard to their wealth or poverty or anything else. We could look at our church and our generation. We could put all kinds of different slants, slice the community in different ways. You've got the people who are employed and the people who are unemployed, the people with a university education and the people without a university education. You've got those who are older and those who are younger, or you might put it the other way, those who are younger and those who are older. Whoever you are, whatever you've got that you can say, this is me, this is what I have that gives me a bit of clout, status or power or deserving of honour and respect, you are to be a servant of the other person, constantly flipping things on their head and discovering at the same time that the other person, the person next to you, desires to treat you as someone worthy of honour and to serve you in love. It might be quite tricky to get our heads around what this looks like in practice. So let's take a concrete example that we find in the Bible. And this is, in some ways, a tricky example. I hesitate to go here on one level. But in 1 Corinthians 7, another letter written by Paul to a different church, he wades into the whole topic of singleness and marriage. And he elevates singleness. He gives singleness a dignity that is often undermined or undervalued in our culture. But he also allows for people to be married in the church. And to the married, he says this, and this sounds extraordinary. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. And part of us inside crumples and cringes. We say, oh, taking a time machine here back to the dark ages, to this rigid hierarchy where women are held under the power of men, that's what we've left behind, or that's what we need to get away from. And there is nothing that we hold more sacred than saying, I have control over my own body. This is regressive, we say. But then he immediately says, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. And that's not what we expect. He's saying to the husbands, whatever status you might think you have, you have to relinquish it in favor of your wife. You are to honor them with your body above yourself. That's the pattern he sets out in the specific context of marriage, that they have to serve one another with their bodies humbly in love. And this is the pattern for the church family, constantly to be seeking to serve the other and not demanding to be served, to serve one another humbly in love. And so we have this mutual thing, always turning, like the wheels on a bike or one of those cross-trainer elliptical things. You're constantly being lifted up by the other person and then saying, no, I'm going to serve you. And this is so countercultural. And again, it's countercultural in Paul's generation, where there's so much was put on competition and establishing and displaying that you are worthy of honour. And structures that made very clear who was to be humbled and often humiliated. And the consequence of a community, even of people, if your starting point says, well, we're a group of people who all trust Jesus. But if we follow that same pattern of competition and that sense of entitlement and displaying, and boasting of why we are worthy of honour, you end up with something that is very different from the community that is shaped by Jesus and his cross and shaped by life in the Spirit. And so looking on to verses 14 and 15, we see this in high contrast. Paul says, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Again, you see that mutual love. It goes in both directions. And the contrast to that, if you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. So this is the sharp contrast. We've got mutual love or we've got this sort of mutually assured destruction. Where either what is part of the community is this give and take of love and service, or what will be exchanged is hurt as we hurt one another, as we damage them, and as we in turn are hurt by them. And I suspect each one of us will have been in some sort of community, maybe a friendship group or a team or a workplace environment or a church or even a church family, where we've had that experience of things just turning sour and unraveling around us. You know, there are so many things that can cause a community to disintegrate. Pride, insecurity, rivalry, just carelessness with words, carelessness about what other people care about, prejudice, the misuse and abuse of power. And we find lots of those things listed at different points in this passage. And I think they would know about those things. And Paul is calling them to something different. He's calling them to life in the Spirit, which always takes its cue, always looks back to Jesus. And Jesus who suffered, who came not to be served but to serve others, and opens up this possibility of a new kind of community, a new and better life together, where the person next to you, instead of being a potential rival or an obstacle to you getting ahead in some sort of race to the top, you're able to look at that other person and realize that the Son of God loved and gave his life for that person. And instead of neurotically comparing yourself to others and scoring yourself as slightly ahead or behind others, you recognize that what really counts is that the Son of God loved and gave his life for you. And so the thrust of this whole passage is that you cannot do, when you look at the other person in their community, you cannot do better than humble yourself and honor and serve them in love. And that other person can do no better than humble themselves and honour and serve you in love. And both of you and the whole community can do far worse if what we do is seek to constantly assert ourselves and put the other person down. There are stark alternatives at play here. And the rest of the reading, verse 16 to 26, gives a kind of framework to understand these two alternatives, this radical either-or. And the two words he uses, the two labels that crop up here are flesh and spirit. And actually, if we looked right through the letter, we'd see flesh and spirit keep coming up. And we can only skim the surface here, but I want us to grasp the main point. And let's start with that word flesh, which is potentially confusing for us, because Paul uses that one word in different places in quite different ways. Sometimes he uses it in quite a neutral sense to talk about, well, probably what we think about first when we hear the word flesh, are the body, or what is material or merely human. And other times, like in this passage, he uses it in a very loaded sense, in a loaded negative sense. And you'll see even in the church Bibles, there's a wee footnote, which I think it says something like, flesh refers to the sinful state of human beings. So we have it in this negative sense. And then sometimes, and in this passage, at one point at least, it's almost like it's flesh with a capital F, as this distinct power or influence that can distort and skew things. But I think for us, the simplest way to think about this passage and what Paul is meaning when he says the flesh is to see that he's using it really as a shorthand for everything that is not from or touched by the Spirit. The flesh describes what we are and what we do, our actions, our attitudes, our ambitions, our desires, our potential, if we remove ourselves or are left outside the grace of God and apart from the work of the Spirit of God. And so it's in verses 16 to 18 we see the flesh is kind of put in sharp contrast with the Spirit. They're almost ranged against each other. These things are not the same. They could not be more different. They are contradictory. They are a stark either-or. And the point Paul is making to the church here is not saying, you're in a neutral position, here's the menu, here are two options, make your choice. He wants them to understand that their story was that they were, as we all were, to begin with, of the flesh. Their starting point was operating individually and together as a community without any regard to God, whether they were simply ignorant of God or actively against God. And of course, part of their story was that they then heard and believed the good news about God's Son, and they received God's Spirit, and with that, they were set free from the flesh, set free from all that is removed from God, and set free to live by the Spirit. And so there's no room for conceit here or arrogance. There's, you know, Paul wants them to know, you know, you were of the flesh. That was us too. That was a swamp that you didn't drag yourself out of. It was Jesus who dealt with it. Jesus who went to the cross for you, for your sin, in your place. It was Jesus that opened up the door to this new life in the Spirit. But now that that door is open, live by the Spirit. Towards the end of our passage, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. It's been put to death with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's the positive instruction. Live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. And the implication is, don't live by the flesh. And the very last words of our reading, he says, this is what that would look like. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. You know, you have to be who you are in Christ, people who are filled with the Spirit, people who have been set free for this life together. Don't be who you were apart from Jesus or without Jesus, where you were ruled by these desires from the flesh. You weren't really free. And any attempts at community would be unstable, susceptible to that unraveling that we've probably all tasted. And there's a kind of ugly paragraph that we find in verses 19 to 21. And I don't want us to linger there, but it's almost as if Paul is looking for every possible description he can find of a life or an attempt to live together that is completely devoid of the Spirit and all that comes with it. He says, look, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Here they are: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. So things that get in the way of our relationship with each other, things that get in the way of our relationship with God. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's really wanting them to see, you know, it's obvious that when these things are present, you almost certainly, that a settled, loving community will be absent. And the flip side is, it should be equally obvious that when the Spirit is present in a community, over time what will emerge is quite different. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Again, Christ is the root. This is the fruit that corresponds to Jesus' character being formed in us. Now, it's not automatic. You don't become a Christian. You're not then zapped by the Holy Spirit and suddenly all these things come easy. You know, Paul, early in the letter, he compares the process of being formed into Christ to childbirth. So something that's not instant, something that's not easy. But the end result is something that is new, new life, something that is wonderful and alive. Now, if you're having an existential crisis in SpongeBob SquarePants land, you've had a taste of what it means to struggle in community with others, to have that sour, bitter aftertaste. And he wants them to see, look, don't miss out on what is yours already through faith. Live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. You'll taste something far sweeter. Let's just hear those words one last time. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Let's pray. God our Father, you know us and the way that we think. You know what makes us tick. And before you, we can be honest about how the way things are. So often in a group of people, we're constantly wondering whether we belong or not. We're constantly jostling for position, wantingly pushing others to the outside. We've tasted what it's like when relationships become strained and unraveled. And you know the part that we might have played in that. But we thank you that you call us to something different and something better. That you pour out your Spirit, who constantly directs us back to your Son. And the life he led, which was not for himself, but for others. That did not cling to privilege or entitlement, but got down on hands and knees to serve others and to suffer for them. We ask that you would shape our life together in such a way that it doesn't feel like a race against one another, but rather a place where we are a servant to one another, that we are constantly aware of being lifted up by the person sitting next to us, and in turn that we might find the opportunity to serve them and bless them. Help us to grow in love and joy and peace and kindness. Help us to model faithfulness and forbearance. Help us to be self-controlled and always to be gentle. We thank you that these things arise not from our capacity to self-improve, but from your Spirit at work in us. And we ask that that work would continue, that it would continue by your grace, that it would continue to your glory.